you guys are ready to go to another level. And it happens when in rooms like these with leaders like you. You have a rich missional heritage. But every generation has to catch the call. Every generation has to step up and play the part, their part. Tucked away in Numbers chapter 2. This is not the message. This is something I just feel like I'm supposed to pass along. Tucked away in Numbers chapter 2 is a very simple, powerful lesson on the types of leaders God uses to take his people to the promised land. And it says, it gives you the description of where all 12 tribes lined up. And it says, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, these tribes shall lead the way. Now, the interesting thing is, it was not the three oldest boys that got to lead the way. Reuben, Levi, and Simeon forfeited their right to lead because of what they chose to do. It's a sobering thing. But then it says, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, these three shall lead the way. Now, if you dig around a little bit and you study those tribes, you'll come up with some simple things. And for me, they symbolize the types of leaders God chooses to lead the way for the rest of the nation. And in this case, your tribe, the Evangelical Friends Church. Judah. Name means praise, worshiping, praise. And if you study Judah, you'll find that usually at the beginning, at the forefront of every battle, Judah was out front. So I call them the worshiping warriors, the singers, if you will. And when I watch you guys do what you do, I say the singers are in the room. And they always remind us that when God chooses these leaders to see the possibilities, to switch some paradigms, and to set the pace for the rest of the people. And that happens quite often in worship. New ways of encountering God, and the singers lead the way, the worshiping warriors, the tribe of Judah. Issachar, it says about Issachar, they were men who understood the times and knew what to do. I call the men of Issachar the seers and the strategists. And they don't ask the question. In my home tribe and in lots of other groups that I've worked with, I have often said, we will make the shift that we're supposed to make when we change one word in one question. Instead of asking what should church look like, we'll start asking what could church look like. The men of Issachar look at the times and say, what could church look like? And they know how to develop the strategies. Now, Zebulun's an interesting guy, tribe, if you will. There's not much written about him. Two things. One, it says that they were sailors, and they talk about being on the seacoast. And they launched out from the harbor out to who knows where, out into the great unknown. And in another passage, it talks about that they were the scribes who wrote the stuff down. So I call the tribe of Zebulun the sailors and the scribes, because they're the ones that launch out from safe harbors into great unknown places where nobody has gone before. And they come back and they write it down so other people can find the way forward too. So here's what I feel like I'm supposed to pass along, friends, brothers and sisters. You can and should get past identifying yourselves as yearly meetings and regions of the country and start recognizing you are the Judas and the Issachars and the Zebulans of your denomination. And you're the ones, I mean, you're not all here right now, but a lot of you are. You're the ones who are going to lead the way to the promised land. Do you hear that? Will you receive that? Then step into it. So last night we talked about passion is the fuel for multiplication. This morning, and that's the why. Why would we even do this? And it has little to do with advancing a denomination or a particular theological paradigm or any of that other, or that we want to do another cool way of doing church. It has nothing to do with that. It all flows out of the redemptive love of the Father's heart. And what keeps us in the game is to have the Father's heart a great passion for God and God's passion for lost people. That keeps us fueled and in the game. This morning we looked at perspective for multiplication, and we looked at the where and the who, and we talked about the mission field we live in right now in North America. And so some of you, if you're wired like me, are going, okay, I get it. Now when are you going to tell us how to do it? When are you going to get to the how? Well, I want to talk about the how from two perspectives. Tonight, I want to talk about the spiritual how. Tomorrow morning, I want to talk about the strategic how. By the way, Carrie's workshop, we have similar topics. Carrie and Carrie's workshop that she did this afternoon when I do are just like this. So I told Carrie way to go when I was talking to her earlier. In the mid-80s, God started doing this to me about church planting. Most of my seasons have begun with a summons to prepare. Some of you will understand what that means. And at the time, church planting, the entire church planting resource library was this many books on my shelf. I can still basically tell you which ones they were. Cross-Cultural Church Planting by Hesselgrave, a book by Cheney, a Baptist fella, and then Elmer Towns, who wrote this book with, it has a lime green cover, and it's still the most interesting title I've ever seen for a church planting book. How to plant a church in unlikely places with limited resources in the face of insurmountable odds. Elmer had me hooked. There were no training events. Fuller put on one in 84. That was about one of the very first ones. There were no websites. There was hardly any resources available. And now church planting is an industry. Some of us can remember back when church planting conferences, I was part of the CRM and CMTC in the earliest days of a church multiplication training center, which you have sent planters to. And in those days, we had over 100 denominations that were represented over the course of the events, and they'd come together, and we maybe have a couple hundred people at a time that would come together. They were passionate. They were on the front end. They were the early adopters and the spiritual entrepreneurs and risk takers for God. And now, if you go to something like Exponential, there's thousands of people. And the hallways are lined with church planting, this and that, and businesses and stuff. The interesting thing is, we're closing twice as many churches as we did a few years ago. We're planting more churches, but we're not making significant progress in our culture. Now, I'm a missionary with OMS. I have the whole world on my heart, not just North America, as a lot of you do. And God is in nations where there are no resources. There's no. What holds us back, frankly, from missional multiplication in North America is us. The insistence on credentialed ministers. Now, I'm not against this stuff. I'm just saying what hinders multiplication. The insistence on credentialed ministers, on church buildings, and on significant infusions of cash to plant churches. You'll never get to a movement if you do that. Cost too much money. You can't reproduce leaders fast enough. All that stuff fits into that. And yet, with OMS and some of the stuff we're doing to equip leaders to reach their own people, we're seeing genuine missional multiplication, genuine movement stuff in a number of places in the world. Every 30 seconds, someone's coming to faith in Jesus through the leaders we equip around the world. Every 12 minutes, a new faith community is starting. And our numerical measurements have gone like this the last 10 years. God's helping us. But the interesting thing to me is the hardest place in the world to actually do this stuff is here. So we do not lack for resources of the strategic kind. I think to myself, if I'd have had some of the stuff available when I was planting Christ Life, we had the Church Planters Toolkit by Bob Logan and Steve Ogney, heroes of mine, and I was Steve's teammate for a long time. And I'm just telling you, that's about all there was. Now, why am I not spending much time talking about models? Because you can There's over a million different places on the web to look for church planting resources. So it's not about a lack of resources. What do those folks have overseas? Not much but Jesus and passion. So tonight, I want us to talk about the spiritual resources that we need and are available to us if we're going to become missional leaders. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know already. I'm just going to invite you to make sure that you've got everything you need here where it counts most. Three passages of Scripture and then a bunch of other references. Familiar passages, so familiar, unfortunately, they've become passé to too many of us. Yeah, I already know that. But I'm going to take us places we normally go to, but I hope that we'll get some fresh insight and God will do some fresh work for each of us tonight. What we call the Great Commission, I want to read it to you from in a version called The Message. And it says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he returns to heaven. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out, train everyone you meet far and near in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, our Hispanic brother who read that passage and described baptism in a different way, that was beautiful. I can't remember the exact phrase, but I need to get it and remember it. Immersed. Marking them by baptism, this one says. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end. Wow. Love that. Acts 1:8, which we've referenced a number of times. And Jesus said, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they live with that promise. And he had said in Luke chapter 24, you need to wait here, fellas, and wait on me until I send you power from on high, till the promise of the Father becomes yours. And then it all comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. Interesting the way the church handles the Pentecost passage. Our charismatic brothers and sisters love to talk about the language as part of it. Our Baptist and Reformed brothers and sisters who are good soul winners talk about the power part of it. And those of us who come from a Wesleyan tradition talk about the purifying part of it. It's all important. So what do we need? What does God want to give us to have the power that frees us up so that multiplication is actually possible? Let's look through some things together. Number one, his power is available when we're all in and come to a place of absolute surrender. Mark Batterson just wrote a book called All In that a lot of people are loving. And it's always fun for me to watch people's younger guys come and they have these things that they're very passionate about. And us older guys go, that's stuff we've known for a long time. You're just saying it a little bit different. But go, guys, go. Now, any of us who are serious about following Jesus wherever he chooses to lead us out into the mission field realize that that causes great stress in our lives. I'll talk about a little bit of tomorrow in terms of the stresses we're going to have to deal with as leaders and churches and a denomination if we're serious about this kind of stuff, because you're going to hit lots of it and you already are. But that kind of stuff surfaces when you're following Jesus, you become a special target of the enemy, and the stuff that's inside ministry, here's the thing, ministry stress brings stuff to the surface. It brings selfishness to the surface. It brings unhealthy ambition. Now there's healthy ambition, but it brings unhealthy ambition. It brings woundedness. It brings unhealthy character qualities about our lives to the surface. Because when the heat's on, what's down underneath does come out. I was just sitting here, just before the service tonight, I thought to myself, there's actually two upper rooms we need to talk about tonight. The first upper room is the upper room where they had the Last Supper. And we always remember the Last Supper, but we forget about the first part. Those guys came in, they were sulking, they were grouchy, they were unwilling to serve each other. And so it took Jesus wrapping the towel around himself and washing their feet to remind them that the greatest mark of a servant leader is the towel. You put yourself in a place where you're going to lead missionally and you're going to find out what's inside real quick. Now, the other upper room, hallelujah, is where they waited and the Holy Spirit came. And forever, we mark that upper room as the place that changed everything. So, you and I are called to lead out of deep, pure souls. And there's some things, if you're going to follow Jesus where he leads, you've got to settle and settle clearly. All of our ambitions, all of our attitudes, and the last thing that always goes is the right to ourself. Now, we share some common heritage in terms of our understanding that the Holy Spirit really can cleanse our hearts by faith, as the disciples, the apostles described Pentecost in Acts 15. Cleanse our hearts by faith. He really can change us at that level. He just doesn't cover us and impute righteousness to us and leave us rotten at the core. He actually comes inside and changes us at the heart level of our lives. Hallelujah. And so, you and I, if we're gonna have access to what God wants for us, it's gonna have to be because we first surrendered ourselves. He is not holding himself back from us. We're holding ourselves back from him. Someone has said salvation, you don't get some of God. We get all of God when we come to Christ, but there's gonna be a point where he has to get all of us. And for me, that's what Pentecost represents. I've often said that the Christian life is a lot of little yeses, and then there's a big yes followed by lots more little yeses. Now, I don't care how you describe the experience, but there's got to be a place where you have your own personal Pentecost. When and where is your upper room? And if you say, Tim, I'm not sure. Okay, good. At least you know that. Then seek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And I encourage you, an upper room can happen in this sanctuary tonight. An upper room can happen when you get back to your room tonight. Where you get to the place where you say, God, I am all yours. I am all in. I surrender all. I choose to give you everything. Here is my life. I'm signing at the bottom line. You fill it in however you want. I'm all yours. And at the level of where no one else can see, I want to be clean and pure and completely, as the psalmist prayed, and have an undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart. There's a lot of leaders that are shipwrecked because the stress of ministry brought to the surface stuff that they did not have dealt with. And you and I can start naming names because we know the people in our own lives. So here's the question: when and where is your upper room? If it hasn't happened yet, it's available for you. Which takes us to number two, one and two kind of joined together. God's Spirit gives us the abundance of his cleansing, filling power and joy. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. We're good at talking if we're trained in ministry. We don't need talk, we need more power. Some of the great intercessory heroes like E.M. Bounds said, God's not looking for better methods, he's looking for better men. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's available for you. He's available for you. I just heard D.L. Moody's testimony in a fresh way recently. D.L. Moody, the greatest evangelist of the last half of the 1800s, and this was not in his theology. He was just hungry for God. The nice thing is God is not limited by our theological paradigms. He just meets us at our point of hunger and need. And this is what captured me. Moody described his experience, his Pentecostal experience, And the effect it had on his ministry is this. I used to carry buckets of water from the river. Now the river carries me. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I get awfully tired trying to carry my own buckets of water. I need the river to carry me, and so do you. That's where it starts. And when that happens, and we learn to live in the resurrection side of the life that Jesus has for us, then all kinds of other things come into play. Wonderful things. Number three, the power of authority. In Luke 9 and 10, which is, I think, one of Jesus' missional multiplication manuals, Luke 9 and 10 is, you want to see how Jesus did it? Live in Luke 9 and 10 for a while. And it starts with, it says, he called them to himself, and then he authorized and commissioned them and gave them power to, and you start to drive out demons, to heal people, and to proclaim the kingdom. Matthew 28. Now here's the thing about the Great Commission. For me, this is the underutilized understanding of the Great Commission. Almost all the time when people talk about the Great Commission, they say, go and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, da, 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 da. And they forget the beginning of the Great Commission is, all authority is given unto me. Therefore, go. Make disciples, teach, baptize, da, 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 da. And I'm with you to the end of the age. The Great Commission is bookended with the authority of Jesus that he's given to us. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that we have stunted ourselves in our understanding of spiritual authority. Now, our charismatic brothers and sisters, I think, do a much better job of understanding this than we do. We can learn from them. But you and I need to understand, access, and activate spiritual authority in our lives. Tim, why is that a big deal? Well, because first of all, Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell and Satan, and every enemy is under his feet. Hallelujah. Salvation includes what Robert Weber drew out of church history, the concept of Christus Victor. Jesus is victorious over all. And it influences everything we do because, brothers and sisters, he won! We win! So many people go into the thing and they kind of got this, well, it's like we're heading into it expecting to lose. If you understand spiritual authority, you go into it expecting to win. And we have an enemy who fights dirty. We've got to understand how to deal with him. I have lived with our dear brother Martin Luther. Many, many times his words have spoke to me across the centuries. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. He got it. He knew it. Well, I've told you, all these principles have to become personal for this to really work. So a couple of my personal experiences, and you can, and again, I want to encourage you, tap into your own stories. And if you don't have a story, then ask God to give you one so that you know where to go with this stuff. So we're getting ready to go start our church, moving from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, which we now call a restart ministry. We went to a church, little tiny church, country church building on the corner in the heart of a big city. A couple of small town kids. And just married and fresh out of Bible college. I can relate, guys. I can relate. And we gave 10 years there. And God raised up a wonderful... We were doing missional. We didn't know what missional meant in those days. And then the Lord said, now I'm sending you to start a church. That was pretty new stuff in those days. And I remember on a spring day, I was in our bedroom, and I was thinking about what was coming up. Our daughters were 6 and 3 at the time. And I was in the bedroom, and I heard a voice. Now, whether it was audible or not, or however mystical you want to allow me to be, I'll tell you, I heard a voice speak to me. And the voice said, if you move, I'm going to kill your daughters. I laid down on the bed and I was absolutely paralyzed with fear. I could not move. I have no idea how long I laid there. But that voice kept whispering to me, if you move, I'm going to kill your daughters. And finally, in my desperation, I cried out to Jesus. And then another voice came to me as if coming to my rescue. And that voice said, that's not your father speaking. And the other voice ran. Now, being the protective husband that I am, I said, I'm not going to tell Shirley about what just happened. I don't want to scare her to death like I just got scared to death. So I kept it from her. And a while later, a couple of months later, we were in a conversation, and Shirley, I happened to say it, I don't know why I shared it, but I did, and she looked at me and she said, that happened to you too? Let me just say to you, if you're going on in ministry, husband and wife, don't hold anything back from each other. You've got to link your shields of faith and stand together. Now our enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Someone said, the only lions that roar are the old ones that have no teeth. And the only way they can get prey is to try and roar loud enough to scare them into submission. You scholars can debate how good exegetical work that is, but I it's a good picture for me. When the enemy roars, I know he's a toothless, defeated foe. And I have to treat him in that way. Now, if you're going to choose to follow Jesus in the mission field, you're going to run into all hell will break loose against you, literally speaking. What I just described was one way, and there will be times where you're going into new territory and you're called to go out into the darkness and bring people home. And you know that there's entrenched things, again, depending on how mystical you want to get, dealing with spiritual strongholds. I think you've got to do your homework enough, your homework and your knee work in terms of prayer to understand the spiritual dynamics of your mission field. So, again, in Milwaukee, there was a stretcher. I was a chaplain for the sheriff's department. We used to work security at the Brewers games. And they gave me this nice jacket that had nice sheriff's brown, had sheriff in big letters and chaplain, our patches on the sides. And one particular game, it was about seventh inning, and we're out in the left field bleachers. I had a couple of deputies with me, and we're standing against the railing just down the left field line. And this usher comes over, and he sees the deputies, and he comes over, and he didn't see anything special about me, I guess. And he came over to me. He said, "Sir, you can't be here." And I was not trying to be a smart aleck, but I just turned around and I went like this. He went, "Oh, okay," and he walked off. When you go into new territory, and people say you can't be here, and they will in all kinds of different ways. It is not the name you wear, your name, that's going to be the one that says, okay, well, you can stay. It's his name that you and I bear that says, I have authority to be here. I'm authorized to be here. I'm commissioned to be here. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got to understand spiritual authority. Whatever that looks like for you. It's not part of our traditions necessarily, but boy, it's sure part of missional ministry. So figure out how you're going to exercise that. One more thing about spiritual authority. You've got to have intercessory support. You've got to have prayer cover. I will not coach a leader, or if I have any say about sending a leader, until they have gathered around themselves a team of intercessors. And you say, well, how do you do that? I got some stuff in the game plan book, and actually just a worksheet you can use. It's not a complicated thing, but it's an essential thing. You can tell when people pray. There are days when your calling is the only thing that keeps you in the game, and the fact that people are standing in front of you, standing guard over you in prayer and protecting you, and you know that, keeps you in the game. There are days when you realize that God, because people have been praying, God has gone out ahead of you in ways that you could never have done. So we started our church, and we used the phones for you, and I got a picture taken with one of the Southwest Friends guys, because I am grateful for phones for you. We used it. So we made, you know, you get a reverse directory, and we made 12,000 phone calls, which for us, a small launch team that we had, was a whole lot. And I could tell there were some blocks that we called where nobody went to church and nobody was interested in hearing about a new church. No, I don't care about it. Just leave me alone. There were other blocks where people didn't go to church and everybody was interested in a new church. And I thought to myself, somebody's been praying for their neighbors. Now, I like to run. I've run for years. I don't run so good anymore, but I love to run. And I had a running route that started at my house, and then I just would run and pray my neighborhood. And one day, as I reflected on my running route, it occurred to me, as I just kind of visited houses and families along the running route, it occurred to me that 10 families off my running route were coming to our church. And I said, oh, I wish I could run further than I do. Here's the last thing. I train coaches, and I coach lots and lots of leaders, and my favorite people to coach are church planners. But I cannot tell you how many times I'm coaching along with a leader, and we're dealing with a difficult, difficult issue. And I'll ask this question. How do you have your intercessors informed and activated about this issue? I cannot tell you how many times there's a long pause at the end of from the other side, and then this small voice goes, oh, I forgot about that. We can't afford to forget about that. Everything we do is because we pray. Now, you know a lot of the great prayer things, prayer axioms, and two of my favorites is prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of his willingness. And the other one is, when we work, but when we pray, God works. It's true. It's not just a nice thing to say. It's true. We got to understand spiritual authority. Number four is the anointing and favor of God. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 92:10. I've been anointed with fresh oil. So there has to be an upper room experience where you understand and you know the power of the cleansing and filling of the Holy Spirit. But we live day by day by day with lots of little yeses after that great big yes, and we need to have that ongoing anointing. And you and I, if you know what it's like when you're doing ministry, and it's what I call supernaturally natural. There's just, you're outside of yourself in a sense that you go, this is not me doing what's happening right now. God's doing something through me, and I'm just glad to be a part of it. Ministering with the anointing. There's another part of anointing I think is important. This is a part of the whole understanding how do we become a church multiplying denomination or a missional multiplication denomination. There's a pathway you can design. There's structures or processes if you want, but there's a pathway to follow. One of them is helping your leaders understand where they fit and flourish. And that's an intentional mutual discernment process. It looks at natural wiring or personality, spiritual gifting, their understanding of being secure in Jesus and not having their identity in something else, their experiences, and always, always, it's with a conscious sense, this person has the hand of God on their life. There's anointing and favor on them. One of my favorite illustrations that comes out of Chariots of Fire. Those of you that know the movie know where I'm going. But it's good for us to revisit again, because I'm going to ask you the question that comes out of this clip. Let's see it.
I've decided. I'm going back to China. The missionary service have accepted me.
Oh, I'm so pleased.
But I've got a lot of running to do first. Jenny, you've got to understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose. for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Part of the spiritual power you and I need is to know where that place is for you. I call it fit and flourish. I call it being in a zone. We're using the word anointing and favor right now. One of the fallacies of this whole church planting thing we've been doing the last 25 years is only certain kinds of people can do missional multiplication. And it's only done a certain way. And unfortunately, some of the assessment models only is limited to us to about the 2 to 5% of the body of Christ that actually can do that particular kind of work. Everybody's in the game. We need to assess and affirm and bless people with the anointing God's given them so they fit and flourish. They know where they fit into the thing. And when they run, they feel God's pleasure. I was made for this. So, where's your upper room? And where do you feel God's pleasure? Oh, my brothers and sisters, he wants to give that to you. This is an invitation message. He wants this for us. He wants to give us anointing and favor. Number five is activating promises. Acts 4 is the beautiful story of how they were preaching and they got themselves locked up in jail. And the church, it says, was praying. And when they prayed, the building was shaken. And then they went out and they preached with boldness all the more. I love 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they're all yes in Christ Jesus. You and I choose how we're going to live. A lot of people tend to choose to live problem-to-problem lives. Now, some of it has to do with personality. Some of it has to do with environmental factors. I get that. But you, brothers and sisters, if you're always moving from one problem to another, you'll always find a problem to move to. And if you and I are going to experience the power of God, we can live promise to promise lives instead. I was saying to someone, I had an ongoing, consistent phrase in the earliest years of planning Christ's life, and the phrase was, "I don't know, but Jesus knows." Where are we going to get the money for that? I don't know, but Jesus knows. Who's going to step up and do that? I don't know, but Jesus knows. And when you're out on the edge, that's all you've got sometimes, is the promises of God that you choose to know that are true. So how do you live? Problem to problem, or problem to problem, or promise to promise? As brothers and sisters, we got to live by the promises if we're going to do this work. And they are available to us to claim and to use. They are already bought and paid for and activated by the Spirit. All we have to do is go get them. I was at a camp. I'm so glad you guys are doing regional things and things like that. I was at a camp and one of our church planners was testifying to an older a group of senior citizens, seasoned saints, at our camp, and they were telling the stories of what was happening, and the struggles and the joys and the things God was doing in people's lives, the lives of people they were trying to reach, and it was just wonderful. And a friend of mine and I were driving after that, and he looked over at me and he says, "Man, that was incredible." And then he said this: "The risk takers have all the stories." Well, I'd like to have some of those stories, wouldn't you? That's promise to promise living. You've got, if you're going to lead, you've got to lead your people expecting God to work. So I'm coaching this church planting team in Cheyenne, Wyoming. They had a fairly good launch team. They had enough money they could actually bring some people intentionally on staff. It was a nice setup like that. And I happened to be able to actually be with them in Cheyenne. we were having dinner on a Friday night at this restaurant, and they gave us this kind of back room. So there's, a dozen of us. And I'm saying, "So what are you finding out about Cheyenne?" And people's heads kind of dropped down, and there were no smiles around the table. And people started kind of saying, "Well, you know, it's hard here. People just don't seem interested in spiritual things or interested in God." And you could almost feel them talking themselves out of believing that God had sent them to Cheyenne on purpose. Well, our waitress comes in, and I don't know about you, every once in a while, the Lord nudges me, and I do something like this. And I looked at the waitress, and I smiled at her, and I said, "Hey, you're doing a great job." I said, we're a bunch of people who like to pray, and we're going to pray for our meal in a minute. Is there something we could pray a blessing for your family about?" She said, I don't know. Let me think about that. I'll be back." So off she went. It was a very busy night. She was just rushing around. And she comes back. She says, "Yeah, actually, there's something you pray for me about. I'm going through a divorce, and I could really use some help." And this lives with me. It's so good. Then she said, "So I'm ready now. What do you want me to do?" Now, while she was out, one of the ladies on our team named Terry, we said, "So who's going to pray for her?" And Terry is about the same age and probably same stage of life as this waitress. So I said, "Terry, would you pray for her?" Her eyes got big. She said, "Okay." And so this waitress comes. She says, "Okay, so what do you want me to do?" And there was this awkward moment where Terry didn't know what to do. The waitress knelt down on the floor next to Terry. Terry put her arms around her, prayed the most beautiful prayer. The waitress got up. She said, "Thanks. I needed that." And off she said, "I got to go. See ya." And she's on her way out the door. And I said, wait, what's your name?" "Spud," she said. "My name is Spud. They call me Spud." We never doubted again that God had brought us to Cheyenne. She became the person we came for. Now, the interesting thing is we never saw Spud again. The restaurant closed down. She never came to church. I still asked Jeff, my friend Jeff, who started the church. I said, "Jeff, all I have to do is say Spud. Anything new on Spud?" "No," he said, "we've never seen her." But what that did was it activated our faith to believe we were sent there on purpose and there were people waiting for us to come. Oh, if you don't believe that, then don't go try and start anything. But if you go with a promise-to-promise mindset, understanding the power of spiritual authority, knowing to the best that you can put yourself under the anointing and favor of God, and there are people waiting for you to come, you're in a good place. Live promise to promise. And I don't know about you, I have an arsenal of them. I have a whole bunch of them on speed dial in my heart so that when something comes up, I can access a promise and claim it and stand by it. I believe a lot of you do too. Number 6. This one gets a little hard for us North American folks. Now the interesting thing is, in the other parts of the world where the church is exploding, and I mean like multiplying, rapidly exploding, the spirit world is very real to them. They know what's going on in the unseen realm, and they expect God to show up supernaturally. And number 6 is angelic protection. Scripture is full of stories about angelic protection. Peter's locked up. The angel comes and sets him free. Psalm 91 talks about his angels protecting us, guard us in all our ways. Hebrews 1:14 talks about their ministering servants sent to serve us as the saints. I don't know, we get weirded out about angel stuff. But brothers and sisters, you better count on angelic protection. It's available to us. I regularly pray for God to assign extra guardians, extra warriors to specific situations, specific people. Because I know I can't do anything about some of that stuff, but oh boy, can they. Now, I've only had a few times where I would say I've came close to seeing an angel unaware type of thing, or a brush with angel's wing type of thing. It's not something we in our North Americanness talk a whole lot about, unless we're kind of, we're kind of labeled wildly charismatic and dismissed as kind of kooky. But I'll tell you something, if you're going to do this work, you better count on it. I still have a memory preaching at Christ's Life. We met in the movie theater too. I said to my sis, the smell of popcorn is the incense for church planters. And this young man, who most people would say had some developmental disabilities, came up to me after a service, and his eyes were wide. He said, "Pastor Tim, when you were up front preaching, there was a big old angel standing behind you with his wings open like this." Now, you can call him crazy. I just said, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm not about to disagree with something like that." Whether you see it or hear it or not, they're always at work. Hallelujah. Expect it. Number 7. I guess it's, yeah, there it is. Number 7, and this is so important. God's power is amplified through the fellowship and the partnership and the teamness of his people. It's no mistake that Jesus said, when there's just even two or three of you gathered, there I am right in the middle of things with you. You dare not do this on your own. We'll talk about this tomorrow when we talk about the partnership of multiplication. But brothers and sisters, one of the things I'm so excited about is that we're doing church missional ministry as teams more and more on purpose. It's delightful. And if you know the old acronym, team equals together, everyone accomplishes more, that's true too. I just want for you, I guess I'm saying I, the Father wants for you. I put that last thing up there, that verse from 1 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need. What do you need, brothers, sisters? Do you need a personal Pentecost? Have you settled that issue in your heart and you know you've had that experience? Maybe some of you need to make sure you don't go anyplace till you've been in your upper room and the Spirit's met you there. Do you need to activate spiritual authority? Do you need to cry out to God for fresh oil and anointing and favor? Do you need to adjust some things so that you're actually in a place where you do fit and flourish? Are there promises that God's been trying to whisper to you and you've been having trouble struggling to actually believe that they're true for you and that you can actually call them forth for yourself? Will you be bold enough to believe that you can ask for angelic protection too? And will you be humble enough to seek out brothers and sisters to do it with? I don't know what you need, but the Lord does. So, Jim and I were talking about an old Methodist tradition. There's a preacher and then there's the exhorter. And he said, "How do you want to end this thing?" I said, "I don't know. Let's just hold it loosely. And if you feel like you're supposed to exhort, then come up and exhort, or I'll just finish it up." But last night I invited you not to rush off for snacks and fellowship. And who does this better than Quaker folks? Being still before the Lord. He's here. He wants to give you what you need. So why don't we just allow ourselves the freedom to wait on him and tell him specifically what you need, or let him tell you specifically what you need, and he'll give it to you. So Father, in the name of Jesus, these your precious saints, leaders of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Oh God, only you know what we need. You know what I need. You know what every heart here needs. And so we humble ourselves before you. We surrender completely, willingly, cheerfully to your Lordship. Give us what we need. Glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name. And we're done. As far as our part, whenever the Lord's done with you, then you're done too.